Good afternoon, everyone. Today marks our 12th study into the book of Isaiah. And today we'll begin looking at a new section of the book of Isaiah focused on woes against Jerusalem. Now, just as a reminder, quick reminder as where we are in the book, we started off looking at judgment against Jerusalem, expanding to judgment including her invaders, Syria and Samaria, as well as Assyria, and then expanded that out to the entire world, represented by 10 different burdens against 12 different local nations, with a capstone on that, dealing with God's judgment against the whole earth that would climax in the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. And from there, we now return back to Jerusalem, again looking at the various sins and immorality and judgment against her, messages to repent, as well as some new messages against some new political strategies. And then, of course, we're going to have the reoccurring message of the Messianic Kingdom and the type of king and the glory and the beauty and how so many of the things that God intended for his physical kingdom, for the national kingdom of Israel, is realized in the spiritual kingdom of spiritual Israel. So with that being said, let's get into this first section, which contains the first woe that's brought against Jerusalem. And they're described as these drunk rulers and priests and prophets of Jerusalem. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bible to chapter 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And if you will, notice that there is a crown that is described here belonging to Ephraim that's contrasted with the crown of the Lord. And we want to try to understand that. So begin reading with me here in verse 1 of chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, this is our first woe, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So what contrast do we notice between these two crowns? Well, first of all, Ephraim has a crown not really of true glory, but of pride. That is the most obvious exaltation, their most obvious characteristic. And they're also characterized by being drunk, drunkards, overcome with wine. So they have this great glory, but it is being wasted, and their pride is being poured into their alcohol, into their intoxicating drink. So to deal with this, God is bringing a mighty and a strong one. And so their glory and their crown of pride, this mighty one, he's going to bring it down with his hand, and he's going to trample them underfoot. And then this fading flower that might be likened to producing the first fruit of the harvest, it's going to be gobbled up in the same way that somebody who hasn't had any fruit for the entire winter, when they see the first fruit of the harvest, they snatch it up and they eat it before they bother to collect anything else. So consumed hungrily, greedily, and just gobbled up very quickly. And so it's also compared to their destruction is compared to a storm, and this mighty one will be like a storm, bringing a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, and a flood of mighty waters. Now, the Lord's crown, he has a true crown of glory and a diadem of beauty that the remnant will see and that they will behold. And he will be providing a spirit of justice and for strength. So this stands in contrast to the drunkenness and the weakness of people passed out drunk. God will, instead of providing foolishness and lack of wisdom, he's going to provide justice. And then he will be a source of strength in contrast to Ephraim, who's going to be brought down and over because they're being overcome with wine. Now, this is a pretty obvious contrast, and I like to just pause and think for a minute and just wonder, why is it being said? Is it because it's not so obvious when you're in the midst of it? As they say, hindsight is 20/20. It's easy to see this looking back on things. But at the time, these people would have been comparing a great city, a long-standing city by a certain extent, and with all of its power and its army, it's obvious the regalness, the majesty of the kings, and yet comparing this with the invisible God, who you cannot see, you cannot touch, you cannot embrace. And so it would have been very easy for people to put their faith in this physical king and this physical kingdom and latched onto that glory. And so I just wonder if we do that today as well, being enamored by the wealth and the power and the influence of those that are around us and being distracted from God's greatness and His majesty, which is most clearly seen when we look at His Word. Are we distracted from spending time with Him in that way? Is it because we've lost sight of His glory and His beauty? Another question about this is, who's Ephraim? This is considered by many commentators, and it seems to make sense in the book, in this place of it, that this is a book that's addressed to Hezekiah's time, much like the earlier chapters focused on Ahaz and his sin reaching out to Assyria for help. This seems to be focused on Hezekiah and the temptation and the trial that lay before him. Very similar, but slightly different time. And if that's the case, then when was this woe pronounced? Well, there's three different options at least. One idea is that it was originally pronounced against Samaria, the literal original Samaria. And since Hezekiah began his rule 4 years before Samaria was even besieged, that's a possibility. And so that could make sense that that happened. Another possibility is that it was originally applied to Samaria, but it was later reissued or restated and reapplied now to Jerusalem because they had similar character. And that's also a possibility. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3 makes a parallel between Israel and then Judah, her sister, seeing her and not learning from her and actually being even worse. And so it would be fair to make that kind of comparison. Other prophets have already done that. Another possibility is that this was not something that was originally applied to Samaria at all, even though it obviously could have been. But just like we began the book by addressing the people in Jerusalem as rulers of Sodom and the rulers of Gomorrah, Isaiah may be making another similar kind of play on words and using a metaphor here by likening them to Samaria, and just going directly to that point. And certainly there is applicability between the two, and that does seem to be the main point, regardless of the exact dating and setting and how we transitioned from Samaria to Jerusalem. That transition does seem to happen. So as we continue in the chapter, so chapter 28, verse 7, he says, "But they also have erred through wine." So we've switched subjects from the rulers of Ephraim to a second group. Let's see who that is. "And through intoxicating drink are out of the way." So they've erred in the same way. "The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So this is typically understood, and this seems to fit best, that these words that I have here in blue, these are the words of the drunk priests and prophets of Jerusalem, and they're mocking Isaiah. What is it that they're really saying? What's their point? What are they getting at? And how does this illustrate the connection between them and this crown of pride that we just discussed in Ephraim? Well, I think the idea is that there is this very tedious repetition of God's laws and his rules, and it's just this repetitive, just building one law on top of another one, on top of another one, and there's no real understanding. There's no real conviction. And so we have the picture of somebody going through the motions as a teacher who is just teaching God's word, but they themselves are not really convicted by that. And we'll see later that Isaiah is going to describe these people as teaching God's commandments as the fear of men. It seems that their motivation was to please men as opposed to please God. So we might say in our modern vernacular as they're listening to Isaiah, blah, 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 blah. It was just the same old, same old. It had become repetitive, and they didn't see anything of distinction or of value in anything that Isaiah was saying. And they're mocking him, in essence, saying, these things are so obvious. You talk about such simple things that only babies would be able to appreciate or understand the things that you're saying. And it becomes another way to scoff and scorn and to dismiss Isaiah's message as not being something of substance or of value to them. So how do they relate to Ephraim and to this crown of pride? Well, both of these have shown tremendous arrogance, especially these prophets and these priests of Jerusalem who are dismissing Isaiah and in their most drunken stupor. And so the same spirit seems to be persisting in both of these classes of leaders and influencers. So what is so tragic about these words? There's something special here that they had access to, and yet they were dismissing it tragically. And then how is this promise ultimately fulfilled that we're about to read about here in chapter 28, 11 through 13? So he says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear." So let's just pause there for a second. What is so tragic is the fact that they actually were granted the ability and the opportunity, the authority, and the message that could cause other people to find comfort, to find refreshment, to be saved. And yet it was nothing. It was not special to them. It was not significant to them. And so they despised it. They thought of it as a small thing, and they ended up, because of this, doing a terrible job at teaching God's word. And it reminds us of Matthew 23:13, where Jesus condemned the Pharisees who shut up heaven and wouldn't go in and wouldn't allow anybody else to go in as well. And so we see these people of Isaiah's day, his teachers, doing the same thing at that time. So what would be the result? Well, he goes on to say, "Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." And then we're told at the beginning of the passage that they would hear God's message with stammering lips and another tongue. So this is a pretty clear allusion to what's recorded for us already in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, where really all of Deuteronomy 28 through chapter 30 even, we have God foretelling and promising what will happen to the people if they turn their back upon God in incredible detail. And one of the things that he tells them is that he would send in another nation with a strange language, a language they would not understand. And so this would be the stammering lips. This would be the sound that they cannot understand. It sounds like mumbling or murmuring. And they're going to be forced to listen to these people. They wouldn't listen to God, but they're going to have to listen to the Assyrians, who are going to come in and capture them and besiege their cities. So there's an interesting phrase in here. He says that God, that they would not hear, the word of the Lord was this to them, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. And so this could be misunderstood as saying that God made these people do this. This is the attitude they took that led to this end. But let's just pause here for a second and ask and think about it. Is this consistent with God's nature? Because we're going to run into this again before this class is over with. First of all, I want to notice that God desires that everybody would be saved. He shows no favoritism. 2 Peter 3:9 as well as 1 Timothy 2:4 tell us that God desires that all people would be saved. And in Acts 10:34-35 as well as 1 Peter 1:17 we're told that God shows no partiality, but he judges people based on their works. So not based on who they're born to, not what nation they're a part of, not whether they're old or young or anything else that can't be controlled. They're judged based off their choices and what they do. So God doesn't show any kind of partiality where he denies someone a chance to be saved. What we see in this case, potentially, and we will certainly see it before the class is over today, is that God is exercising his right as judge to take a people who have already judged themselves unworthy and condemned themselves, to use them to make sure that things end up the way that he thinks they ought to end up, in the right way. So when people sin, when they reject God's mercy, they open themselves up, they allow themselves to be used by God however he would like. In chapter 66, in verses 2-4, he talks about the people who would not listen to God's message. And he says, do I not have the right then to choose the lies or the deceptions by which they will be destroyed? In other words, if they're not going to accept the truth, if they're going to ignore me and lay hold of a lie instead, well, then don't I get to pick which lie it's going to be, since they're not going to listen to me, since they're not going to have the truth? And so we see God judicially, as a form of judgment and punishment, not causing someone to be lost, but because they are lost, choosing how they are going to be lost. And so we see this also described in Romans 9:17-18 about Pharaoh. And then, of course, that's recorded for us originally in Exodus 9:22-35. And we see both God and Pharaoh having a part in Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. God mercifully provided an invitation, and he gave Pharaoh a way out. And as soon as Pharaoh had relief, he always hardened his heart and would not let the children of Israel go. And then in chapter 11:22-32, this is again applied to Israel as God using them as a nation to work out his cause and to work out his plan, even though they had long, long before actually brought themselves into a condemnation, being worthy of judgment, that he kept them around for other reasons, not because they deserved it. And so he was using them in that case. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12 about God sending a lie to those who had pleasure in unrighteousness and would not receive the love of the truth. So this is something that we see is consistent with God's behavior. He's done this repeatedly, and it's something that he's just in doing, because man first condemns himself and rejects God, and then he chooses destruction. So then God is the one, as God, who has the right to choose what form that destruction, that punishment, will take. So let's go back real quick to question number 4. What was the covenant that the rulers of Jerusalem made, and how was it different than the covenant that God had offered? So chapter 28:14-19. So he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Okay, so no doubt at this point if we weren't already talking about people in Jerusalem, we have for sure transitioned to it by this point. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. So Sheol being the Hebrew place of the unseen, or the pit, or the realm of the dead. So when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So this is probably not exactly what the people said, But this reminds us of people who've, in essence, made a deal with the devil, that they believe that they can make a deal with the enemy and somehow this is going to work out in their favor. So they're making this deal with death, but it's not identified exactly how they've done this or who death is at this point. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, so in contrast to this, behold, look, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. So we're pulling in, and this is part of the reason I tend to lean toward him actually talking about Jerusalem from the beginning of this, is because we've tapped back into that imagery of the mighty one who's going to come in like a flood and going to overflow. And so, and then also the problem of pride is also connecting all of these. So in contrast with this deal with the devil, we have God's offer, his foundation, a sure stone that's not going to rock or roll out, rot out from underneath the people that are leaning upon it. This is a precious stone, something that can be trusted and that has been proven. It can be relied upon. So there is a good chance that this was a prophecy, or this was a vision, this was an instruction that was given, as we said, very early in Hezekiah's years of reign. And the reason is I think it may fit very well with the description of Hezekiah that we find in 2 Kings 8, 9 through 16. And I'd like to read that. We think of Hezekiah as being a very strong king, and certainly before the events that we're going to find in chapter 8, 9 through 16, there was no king like him, we're told. He brought about a tremendous reformation, which is even more tremendous when we think about who his father was, Ahaz. And so for Hezekiah to turn so diligently and so zealously to the Lord is a tremendous compliment and glory to him. So he did wonderful things and really was helpful in turning the nation of Judah around. But we're told this happened in the first year of his reign, when he started all these reforms. A few years later, once Assyria began to come in and become an obvious threat, we see a moment of weakness, maybe a moment of doubt in Hezekiah. And so, if you will, just read with me in 2 Kings 18, 9 through 16, we're told, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." So this is the beginning of the end for Samaria and the northern kingdom. "And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." This obviously does not represent Hezekiah's most shining moment, and this appears to be one of his lower moments when he feels entirely threatened and entirely subdued by the king of Assyria and is willing to give him whatever he asks, even if it means taking it from the temple of the Lord. And it seems even some of the things that he had just recently rebuilt and refurbished and restored in the temple, he's now taking them off so that he can give them to the king of Assyria instead. So how is it that such a great king could fall to this point and have this moment of weakness where he would be willing to do this? And I think understanding that, or at least one possibility, helps us understand why this instruction is given to Hezekiah that we're reading about. And I think one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that kings were surrounded by advisors, princes were told, and no doubt they had influence upon the king. And there's many references where we see this happening. Just in chapter 123, Isaiah says that all the princes are wicked. And then in chapter 7, 10 through 13, when King Ahaz rejects the offer to select a sign to build up his faith and encourage that, then at that point, Isaiah, and God through Isaiah, broadens his message to the house of David. So we have a broader audience kind of implying or at least alluding to the fact that there may be more people involved here that need to hear this message besides just King Ahaz. And then in Jeremiah 1:18, as well as chapter 32, we have the princes being involved in the rejection of the prophets and even the destruction of some of the prophets. And then at the end in chapter 38, 25 through 28, we have the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who is actually afraid of what the princes will do. Or at least he says that, and he expresses that fear to Jeremiah. And then in 2 Chronicles 24, 17 through 19, we have the reference we've mentioned before where the advisor, the high priest, who was the advisor to the king, Jehoiada, once he died, then we're told that the leaders of the house, I believe of Judah, came to the king and entreated him, and then he just turned into idolatry. And so somebody who had been tremendously before, so strong, clearly that was based off Jehoiada's influence. And once that was gone, he was easily influenced by the leaders of the families of Judah. And so this is something that seems to be an ever-present threat, if you will, this ever-present influence that even if you have a righteous king, he may be surrounded by people that are wicked. And considering that he is continuing his government on the back of his father Ahaz, who was as wicked as they come, any advisors that were left over from that could very well be a bad influence. And so the people that encouraged Ahaz to go to Assyria to help, if there's any of those people or any of those influence around, as Assyria now comes and is a threat upon Jerusalem, what do you think those people are going to encourage Hezekiah to do? They're certainly not going to turn towards God. And so Hezekiah may have reacted very quickly under duress and under the influence of these people. Not excusing it, but we can kind of see how that might would happen. And because of this influence and because of Hezekiah's own weakness, we can see why this message would be needed as well. So as we said, it seems that they have formed a new deal, a deal with the devil, we might say, in our common vernacular, is a deal with death. And it reminds us of how Ahaz had done previously with Assyria itself. The other thing is he describes this as a deal of lies and deception. And so this could be a couple things, just like Ahaz was lying as he talked to Isaiah and maybe to other people and tried to pretend in some way that he believed in God, but yet he was going behind their back and then going to Assyria. In a similar way, Hezekiah and his leaders could be doing the same thing, or it could just be the fact that to maintain these relationships and these negotiations between the nations, they often made promises they couldn't keep, and they maybe often made deals such that they played one nation against the other. That certainly seems to be the case in some of the behavior that we see with some of the nations. And so, as we said before, borrowing from language from previous chapters where the treacherous dealer deals treacherously, this is something that's consistent with his behavior that he always does. And so we see these people participating in that, and we see them being foolish and depending upon that. And so whenever someone makes a deal with death, then it's very foolish of them to think that death is going to keep its word and not come for them. It most certainly will, and that's the message of the end of the section that we were just looking at. And this is a contrast, as we said, to God's foundation, sure, just, and righteous, this precious cornerstone that he establishes. So the original context seems to be focused on them waiting on the Lord. This will become more apparent as we get into the context, but not to act hastily, but to wait on God. That was the original application. Jehovah was the foundation. But then Peter uses this language in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8, quotes from it, and refers to it as being Jesus, and him also being the cornerstone that was rejected. Now, again, we have kind of a return to the idea of this stammering message. He says it would be a terror for them to even understand the report. And so the idea is that as cities fall, again, think about what we were just reading about Assyria coming in and taking these cities of Judah. As they heard the report of these cities falling, being burned and destroyed, and the king of Assyria getting closer and closer, that report would be an absolute terror. And then by the time that the king's representatives are right there, then to hear them speak in some other language would have been just absolutely terrifying to them. So, as we move on into the context, Isaiah mentions some very obvious lessons that they should have understood from common sense. And he, in essence, makes an argument from the lesser to the greater, where if you can understand this, then how much more does God understand this, especially considering he was the one who enabled you to understand it, who taught you this. So what are these lessons and illustrations, and what are we supposed to learn? So the first illustration is, he says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So the idea, think about the misery of trying to sleep on a bed that's too small and you can't fit, and then how cold you would be trying to cover yourself up with a blanket that's not big enough to completely cover you, and having some part of your body that's exposed, that's hanging out, that's freezing through the night. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. This seems to be a reference to the section that we just completed in the previous classes. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So what are the lessons that we're supposed to learn from this section? Well, the first point that is illustrated is that the protection, the alliance that they're trying to make is not going to be as sufficient. It's not going to help them. They're going to be miserable, and they're going to be unprotected. It's not going to be able to provide the defense that they expected. The other point is when he references that he's going to arise like he did on Mount Perazim and like he did in the Valley of Gibeon. These refer to spectacular battles, whether for Joshua or for David, where God fought for them, not just strengthened them, but actually fought for them, whether it was bringing down hailstones or whether it was David listening to God's army pass through the mulberry trees and then going and fighting for him. This was going to be a similar thing, an unusual thing, an awesome thing, where God would not just strengthen the people, but he would actually fight for them in a special way. This seems to be a clear reference to what we're going to see is going to happen when Assyria finally makes its way to Jerusalem in the judgment that falls against them. Now, as far as the references to the plowing and the threshing, these seem to be just, again, drawing from common sense that everybody who farms, that sows, they know not to plow too long. Their plowing has a point. It only goes to a certain point, and then it's time to plant the seed. And then there's a certain way that the seed needs to be planted, and then there's a certain way it needs to be harvested. It can be beat too much and destroyed, or it can be not beat enough and then not separated from its shell and then not be useful. So the point is that God knows what he's doing. He understands the discipline that's being applied, the judgment that's being applied, and he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. He's going to accomplish the work that he has in mind. And the idea being, if the plowman and the farmer knows how to do this, and God was the one who instructed him or enabled him, provided him possibly with just the common sense to observe and to see that, then how much more does God also recognize how much discipline and how much threshing must be applied, if you will. So he is one who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. All right, so now we have another woe that is pronounced against Ariel. Just a few short verses here. So we're told that there will be people coming and fighting against Ariel. And Ariel seems to be a reference to Jerusalem that we'll talk about here in a second. And we want to see if whether or not those people would succeed. So he says, "Woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel." So apparently these feasts were not effective, so which implies that they were, if they were done, again, just outward, not with the right heart or mixed with disobedience. "There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." So very quickly, the idea of the medium or one of those necromancers or one of the we would think of them as maybe fortune tellers, some people that would be representing and speaking for the dead. Apparently, they would often lay down on the ground to try to hear the voice of the dead. And then maybe through like ventriloquism or something like that, they would make a little sound that they would attribute to the dead. And so what he's saying is that's all that's going to be left of you. It's just that faint little noise that people make when they're trying to imitate the dead. So clearly they're going to be brought down. But notice, first of all, who's going to be the one that's going to be distressing them? It's going to be God. Now, what does Ariel mean? This seems to be a reference, again, of Jerusalem. We're in the middle of that context. We're going to see him very clearly refer to Jerusalem again. So it is a phrase that is difficult to translate. Translations and commentators vary on what this means. It could be a reference to the idea that it is the lion of God. It's closely associated to the word for lion as well as God, as we have a compound word. There's a word very similar like this in 1 Corinthians 11:22, where we read about David's mighty men destroying or beating back a couple of lion-like men of Moab. This is the idea, or like lion-like heroes. But a very, very, very similar word is also used in Ezekiel 43:15-16. And there it's used to refer to a place of an altar or of a burning or some sacrifice. And so it could be that Isaiah is kind of making a play on words here, that where they were at one time like David, the Lion of God and mighty in him, now this is going to become a place of burning, and it's going to become a place of destruction, just like an altar. And so that could be the suggestion, what's being suggested by the use of these words, but it's hard to tell. Regardless, the main enemy is going to be God, but God's going to be using nations to come and to bring Jerusalem low. He says, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away." So even though these people are going to come and fight, God's going to eventually deal with them and take them away. "Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Is that literally what's going to happen? No. We've already been told in this section that he's going to be using nations to accomplish this judgment. But this would be a symbolic representation of what it would feel like the entire earth is just turning against them, and everything that could go wrong and erupt and come apart would. "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, and shall be as a dream of a night vision." All right, so these people will be like a dream. How so? "It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." All right, so in the same way that a person who is hungry or thirsty might dream and they might think they have accomplished something and be convinced of it, but then they wake up and they realize, oh, it was just a dream, and then they have nothing. In the same way, think about the king of Assyria, who was absolutely sure and had dreamed that he had taken Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden he wakes up and he had not. And everything is destroyed. So we see this protection here, not against just Jerusalem, but it's interesting that he uses Zion to describe against this. And so there may be an ongoing second fulfillment in this, as that Zion represents God's holy people, his special people. Zion is typically more often used in reference to God's spiritual people. So many will dream about capturing Zion, but they will only fail. But these people will be used to punish Jerusalem and bring misery upon them for their disobedience. All right, what three parties do we read about next that actually work together to help destroy Ariel? And how is it they cooperated? Well, we've already looked at a few of these, but notice he says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.'" So at this point in the passage, we might feel sorry for these people. They seem to want to know God's message, and they can't get any help. They can't get anybody to explain this to them. So this seems like it's a pitiful situation. But if you keep reading, we realize there's more going on than just people who are just ignorant without any fault of their own. "Therefore, the Lord says, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden.'" So we have two different unusual special acts of God. The first one seems to be a reference to the destruction of Assyria that was going to be coming against Jerusalem. But then we also have a spiritual destruction, if you will, that the wise people, God's leaders, are going to be struck with blindness, the prophets, the seers, and even the people. And what is the reason for this? Well, they offer this outward lip service, but again, there was no real conviction in what they were doing. So here's the parties that contributed. First of all, the people, and then the prophets, who we saw previously that they had erred through intoxicating drink and vision and judgment. And then they seem to be teaching, and they seem to be motivated not by the fear of God, but by the fear of men. And so this reminds us of Titus 1:16, where he says, talking about false teachers there, that they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These drunken prophets were in the same boat. They were not qualified to be teaching God's word and to reveal these visions. They were filled with pride and with alcohol and were in no position to be teaching his word. So as a consequence of this, he hid what he was doing from them. But that makes us think, what about Isaiah? What about Micah? Wasn't God talking to them right then and there through Isaiah? Wasn't Micah also prophesying about this time? So how is it that he's hidden or these things from these people? Well, it could be that these are the only prophets that he's using, but the other thing to keep in mind is that God often reveals his message in a way such that at the same time he is revealing information to those who truly want to understand, and they do understand it and can be saved, but hiding it at the same time from other people, and as a consequence, them becoming actually more confused, frustrated, and becoming more hardened in this. And this is what we talked about earlier about the judicial hardening. And a lot of very good passages on this, and I'll just touch on them briefly and just leave it for something for you to study on your own, and come talk to me if you have additional questions or thoughts on this. But in Matthew 11:20-30, after Jesus finishes some of his preaching, he rejoices at the end of this, even after he's rejected by some of the cities, and he praises God, and he says that you hid it from the wise and from the prudent and revealed it to babes. The same message was something such that children and babes could understand it, but the wise and the prudent could not. It was actually hidden from them. It's coming from the same message. In 13:9-18, we've talked about this before, about God doing this with parables. They are couched in language in such a way, such that to one people it will intrigue them, it will help them to understand, it will draw them in, but at the same time, to another group of people, it will push them away. They'll not understand it, they'll be confused, and they'll dismiss it. Hebrews 4:12-13, this is a general feature or attribute of God's word. We read about it being sharp and living, and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing even to the marrow and between the bone. And so God's word makes a cut. It makes a division. It separates. It reveals the distinction based off how we react to it and based off the choices that we make in response to that. John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know whether or not I proceed from the Father or whether or not I speak on my own. And then in Acts 13:45-46, after Paul is preaching to a group that includes both Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews being upset at the Gentiles receiving the gospel, began, we're told, to contradict and even to blaspheme, then Paul says, well, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so he turned from them and then went to the Gentiles. Proverbs 1:17-33, we're told that no bird steps into a trap that's laid out right in front of them, but these foolish people, they lay a trap for themselves and then they go and step into it. And how is it they did that? By not listening to God's word, for dismissing it, despising it, thinking of it as a small and insignificant thing, and kind of laughing it off until judgment came. And then it was too late. In James 4:4-10, we have a similar message as well. But the verse that I want to pull out specifically is where God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There is a distinction that God's word makes, and it manifests in us based off how we react to that. And it is that spiritual character that God's trying to separate out, and that he's trying to make that distinction. And so naturally that becomes a tremendous word of warning to us, is because we know that in advance, we get to fully make that choice. Which will we be? Will we be someone who's willing to humble themselves and submit ourselves to the Lord? Or will we be the proud person, like the crown of Ephraim and those drunk priests and prophets who are like, oh, even babies know that. Who are you going to teach that to? Yada, yada, yada. Which one are we going to be? We judge ourselves based off how we react to God's word. All right, so the next section is addressed to arrogant clay, and that will become more obvious as we go. So as we get into chapter 29:15-16, we see some people who are scoffing at Isaiah's message. And it seems there's some similarity between them and even atheists of our modern day. What is it they have in common? And what behavior do they manifest as a consequence of this attitude? So if you would read with me in 29:15-16, and then we'll skip to 20-22. And notice this is the third woe in this series here. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So they have things completely turned around. This is, they are the clay, and they are mocking God as not seeing them, not understanding them. So skipping to verses 20-22, actually. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. So first of all, notice what these people do. They are putting themselves in a position where they are actually judging God. They deny that he's aware of what's going on. They deny his power. They deny his wisdom. They deny his righteousness. And as a consequence, they really deny that he's God. And why are they doing that? And I think this is one of the things that helps us to understand the heart of atheism, especially like people that are very devoted and are very callous to atheists, is that ultimately they reject God. They reject his character. They reject his righteousness. They understand enough of what he's doing, and they don't want to have any part of it. And so it is a judgment of God. And so that is the ludicrousness of this situation, is we are the clay, we are the thing formed, and yet we're putting ourselves in a position that we can judge God. And even worse, after we've done that, which we have no ability to do, then we turn around and say, well, clearly he has no clue. Clearly I'm smarter than he is. And so we have things completely turned around backwards when we do this. And as a result of this, God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring destruction. But notice, he's going to cut them off, as he says here, which we'll talk about more in a second. But notice how these people behave. They use their terrible ones, so tying that into other things we've seen of terrible ones. They use oppression, they use distress, but then they're also scoffers. They scorn, and they don't deal with the arguments, but like these priests who mocked. These are the tools of their trade. And the other thing we see is they're looking for any possible way to entrap somebody it doesn't matter if it's just or not, but they're trying to cast down God's people, especially his messengers that would warn them. They're trying to find any way they can to move them out of the way. And so it kind of reminds us of the people in Daniel 6 who were looking for some way to destroy Daniel, and they couldn't because he was so good and he was so righteous. So they tricked the king into coming up with a law that essentially forbade Daniel from praying. That was the only way they could come up with some way to get Daniel in trouble. And it's the same kind of mindset where they're looking for some way to get God's people and his messengers especially in trouble. So what's going to happen? As we said, they're going to be cut off, and what we're going to see is there is a reversal of that situation that is about to happen. They have things backwards. They have a terrible misunderstanding, but the reality is going to become apparent. And what exists in their mind, the reversal in their mind, is going to be flipped around where nobody can deny the reality, which is God's power and that of righteousness. So notice what he says here in the verses we skipped over a second ago, in verses 17 through 19. He says, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be esteemed as a forest?" So the forest is going to become a field. Lebanon is the ultimate forest. So the ultimate forest will become a field, and then the field will become a forest. Things are going to be completely reversed and swapped around. And it's going to happen in just a little while. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." So contrast this to what we were just reading about the people saying, "Please read it to me." I can't. Now people are going to see, and now people are going to understand. Who is going to do this? "The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." So this terrible hardness of heart, this complete rejection of God, is going to become reversed. And somehow those people are going to be cut off, and the people that are going to be in their place are going to be a people who are humble and do want to understand God's word. And God is going to increase their joy, and these people are going to rejoice. So what does this refer to? Well, he says it's yet a very little while. And so if these words have any meaning, we would have to think that it's something soon. And this certainly fits with what Hezekiah would be doing and what he would continue to do throughout his reign and the ongoing nature of his reforms. However, this also seems to be something, even though it wouldn't be a little while, that ultimately it would find fulfillment in the Messiah. And certainly when Jesus came, we read about this in Matthew 4 through Matthew 5, about him literally giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And then him in his Sermon on the Mount, think about Matthew 5, about him blessing those who are poor in spirit. And then those that are meek, those that are humble. So certainly we would see a larger fulfillment, if you will, of this, even though I believe the first fulfillment is in reference to the status of the kingdom given Hezekiah's reforms, as well as the judgment that was about to come from Assyria and the impact that that was going to have on the nation and on the quality of the people after that. All right, so the next section, and we're just going to get a few questions covered in this today, is in chapter 30. And the next woe is brought against rebellious children. And what we see now more specifically is this deal with death, this alliance is actually made with Egypt. And so in much the same way that Ahaz went to Assyria for help to fight off its invaders, it seems that either Hezekiah or some of his leaders, there was a temptation and a real threat, if not them actually somewhat going to Egypt, looking for help. And this seems to become much more apparent now and much more directly addressed in this section. So, he describes them as being rebellious in going to form this alliance. Why would that be rebellious? Is it wrong for nations to make alliances with other nations and try to strengthen and help each other? I mean, we saw David make a lot of alliances, Solomon make alliances. Were those wrong and sinful? No, it's the context of why they do it. And but he describes them very clearly and emphatically. He says, "Woe to the rebellious children," says the Lord, "who take counsel." They're getting advice. That's great, but it's not of me. "Who devise plans. They form strategy, but not of my spirit. That they may add sin to sin. Who walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." So this had nothing to do with wisdom. That was not the issue. This was really a sign of rebellion. But how was that? Well, whenever people needed God's help, they always had to repent. God doesn't help the wicked. So in 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 14, when Samuel was a judge and they were being attacked by the Philistines, and right before they're attacked, actually, Samuel gives the instruction to put away your idols, cleanse yourselves. And then the Philistines hear that they're gathered all together listening to Samuel. And so they come into attack. And then what does Samuel do? Reaches out to God. He offers and he makes sacrifice. The people ask him to continue to keep praying for them and making supplications. There's a similar story in this point in Judges 20 and 8 through 35 after a terrible sin that Benjamin, works, that, Israel then goes to attack Benjamin and to avenge this wrong, and they do so under God's direction. They ask, "Should we go?" "Yes," comes the answer. "Who should go?" "Judah should go first." Judah goes. Judah gets destroyed. And then they ask and they go again a second time, and again they get destroyed. Each time God's instructing them to go. And then the third time they decide, they take a step back, they offer the sacrifices, they assemble, they convene in prayer, they convene in fasting, they dedicate themselves to God, and then they ask, "Should we go?" And he says, "Yes, and this time you'll win." Whenever we go to God for help, we can't go to him when we know at the same time we're living in rebellion against him. We can't expect help from him. And these people knew that. They knew that if they came to God, they would have to put away the idols. They would have to put away their dependency on all these nations and all of the injustices and everything we've been reading about in the book of Isaiah. They would have to put that away. And they didn't want to. I think that's obvious by the decision. They're unwilling to come to God for help because they're not willing to repent such that they can seek him for help. So how is it they're adding sin to sin? Well, it could be that in the same way they reached out to the Assyrian king, now they're adding to it by reaching out to the Egyptian king. Or it could just be just their general sin, that they're making it even worse, going further away from God and further to people who cannot help. So they're going to everywhere and everyone for help but Jehovah. So how is this wrong? How did they know they weren't supposed to do this? They were told that they were supposed to wait. They were supposed to wait on God for his protection, for his defense, and for his salvation. Isaiah has already talked about this and provided this as the example in 8:17, 25:9, and 26:8. And then he told Ahaz that God would take these people away. So, and he warned him, in essence, by implication, not to be going anywhere else but to God for help because God was going to take care of this. And then in Exodus 14, 13 through 14, we're reminded of Moses, about him telling the children of Israel, "Stand still and see the glory of God," and to not complain and not worry and not fret. And then in 2 Chronicles 6 through 7, Solomon, in the dedication of the temple, talks about God's house, the temple, being a place of prayer, and he mentions several specific instances, including like armies coming to invade, and that they were supposed to turn there for prayer, and that God would listen to them. And we see righteous kings doing that, like Jehoshaphat, for example. So these people had a very clear direction. We mentioned earlier about Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where because of the rebellion, God would bring all this upon them, all of this destruction and oppression and distress. And it would only be after they turned back to God, that they repented and that they obeyed, that he would take it away. That was the command. That was the pattern. And so by them going to Egypt, they were making it even worse. They were deliberately and explicitly saying, we will not repent. We will not turn back to what we're doing. In fact, we're going to double down and we're going to make a covenant with death. We're going to make a deal with the devil. And so, completely unwilling to wait on God and to trust him. So what's the result of this? Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. What seems to be happening here is Isaiah is depicting for us the ambassadors, the emissaries, actually going down, making their way down to Egypt, describing that picture for us. For his princes, this would be Jerusalem's, the king's princes were at Zoan. And his ambassadors came to Hanes. These are cities on the edge of Egypt. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also reproach. The burden against the beast of the south could be a reference either to the animals we're about to read about or the fact that these people were completely hardened and reprobate and had become like animals, unthinking animals themselves. So the burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys. So I don't think the vision is about the animals per se, because these people are putting their riches on animals. And their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth. So I believe this may be translated out in some of your translations. So the point is that whatever trust, whatever gifts that they took to Egypt, whatever alliances they made, that would come to nothing. And we do know that there was an alliance that the northern kingdom, as actually what prompted her fall, is that they stopped paying tribute, and the king of Assyria became aware that they had sent emissaries to Egypt for help, for an alliance, for protection. And so this really fits that idea very well about it coming to nothing and these people being cut off. But I think the lesson is to Hezekiah and to his people, who seem to be trying to do the same thing because it works so well for Israel. So this would end up being a shame. And so Egypt may try to help, but it was going to be in vain. They were not going to be able to help. And we know that because we saw that in the previous section. Egypt can't even save itself. Its people in Ethiopia, part of them are going to be carried off into captivity. How are they going to help save Judah? They can't. All right, this Rahab Hem Shebeth, it's an interesting word. It means a storm or arrogance. That's the Rahab part that sits still. So this is the big blowhard that does nothing. So Egypt's going to make a lot of talk, make a lot of promises, but at the end, they're not going to be able to do anything. They're not going to be able to live up to anything that they offered. All right, so how did these children display their rebellious character repeatedly? And what lessons can we learn from this? This is a very rich passage. This is a sermon in and of itself just right here. Now God tells Isaiah, now go, write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. So God wants proof of this, that the people can know that this is what God said and this is what he foretold would happen to them. that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word. So if there was any doubt before that the general population was to be pitied because the prophets and the seers were filled with drunk, filled with alcohol, were drunk, and filled with pride, and unwilling to teach God's word, and unqualified to teach God's word, what we see here clearly is that the people had their fair share of blame as well. They were just as much to blame as the prophets. In fact, they were telling the prophets they didn't want to hear this message from God. And so what we see is the same picture that's described to us in 2 Timothy 4:3 about Paul instructing Timothy, preach while you can, be instant, in season and out of season, because there will come this time where the people will have itching ears and they will heap teachers up for themselves that say what they want to hear, that say the smooth things and the deceits and that tell them what they want to hear. But these people went even further than that. They're actually silencing, censoring God's prophets, telling them, stop telling us about that. Stop making me see God. I'm tired of hearing about this. I'm tired of seeing God and being presented with this. No doubt, pricking them in their conscience and reminding them of their sin and how they had fallen. And they were not obeying God's word and taking away the peace that they had brought on themselves through lies. So this represents a total rejection of God. It reminds us of Romans 20 through 32, where over and over God says about the Gentiles that they gave God up. They didn't like to have him in their mind, and so he gave them up. He turned them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that was a mind of rejection. So the question that I think we need to think about is, I don't think we would ever do that. I don't think we would ever go to Stephen or to Luke and say, stop teaching us the truth. Stop teaching us these hard things. In fact, I think we have a very good group and a very strong group that encourages our preachers to teach the truth. But the devil is always on the prowl, and he never gives up, and he never stops trying. So this is something that we need to look out for, and we need to look out even for the beginning, the first steps, the baby steps, the more subtle things that may get started. And so do we place any kind of pressures on our preachers to preach things that may be a little bit more palatable, a little bit easier to receive, that make us feel good about ourselves and don't have as much correction and doesn't step on our toes so much? We may not do it directly, but what are the sermons that we praise? What are the things that we uphold? Are we like Aaron and Hur, who upheld Moses' arms in the day of that great battle and helped cause the people to win the victory? Are we supporting our preachers? Are we holding up their arms when they do the difficult things? Or is it we only praise them when they offer sermons that are easy, that we like to hear? And when they say difficult ones, maybe we don't actually encourage them or do anything to strengthen them. And do we go so far as, like Paul said, do we openly, publicly pray for their boldness and for their integrity and for their zeal? That's what Paul wanted offered for him. Are we doing that for our preachers locally as well as the men that we support and preachers around the world for that matter? So I think there's a tremendous lesson for us here as well. I know when I first started studying Isaiah, to me, just a little bit, it seemed like it was line upon line, precept upon precept. He's repeating himself, saying the same thing kind of over and over again. And at first, I didn't know how I would get more than two classes out of the book of Isaiah. Now it seems like I can't get enough. And the moral is, the lesson is there's a point in God's word when we all first look at it. It can seem difficult. It can seem hard to understand, like there's not much value. Will we let that discourage us? Will we turn away from that? when the preachers bring hard lessons that are either hard to understand or hard to accept, do we let that discourage us, or do we go back to it? Do we keep going back to God's word? Because as Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the words of truth. So are we going to keep coming back to God's word, and are we going to dig past any of the difficulties that we may face when we're first confronted with God's truth that may be hard to understand or hard to accept? So lastly, what's going to be the result of this? He says, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So the idea being is that, I don't know about you, but I generally don't walk around looking at the walls above my head. And this alliance will be like a bulging wall that's just right there, and all of a sudden it falls and destroys us and catches us completely off guard. And God's not going to spare in this process. And so how bad is the destruction going to be? So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. So imagine the pot broken into such small pieces, you can't even use one as a shovel to pick up a coal from the fire without getting yourself burned. It'll be, the pieces will be too small, or to even get a little bit of water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Excuse me. But you would not. So very clearly, what is the command and the instruction? What is God's expectation for the people? To come home, to come to Jerusalem, and to wait on Him. Let Him take care of it. But instead, what was their response? No, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. This is a terrible reversal of the promise, if I remember correctly, from Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where he promised them that a few of them would chase their enemies, you know, thousands of their enemies. But now what's going to happen is it will take just a few of their enemies to chase thousands of them. They'll be easily overrun. God will be against them. And the idea of a banner, of a rallying flag, of an ensign up on the mountaintop calling for people, and it's there by itself. There's nobody to call to the rally. There's nobody to come. That's how few that's left. And why is that? Because they are determined to find salvation anywhere and everywhere but God. And they are determined to do whatever it takes to make sure that they don't go back to God. So sad. It's ironic. Egypt was their original captor and oppressor and deceiver. Think of the promises they made to them and the promises they broke Pharaoh over and over and over again. And yet they would rather go back to that than to go back to God. Waiting on God was their only hope. But because they were unwilling to do that, because they wanted something else, God gave it to them. He gave them what they wanted. He let them have the fruit of their own way. And that's such a terrible thought, a frightening thought, to think that we, like Balaam, if we keep pushing on God, eventually He'll give us what we want. And since He's a lot wiser than us, that's not going to be a good thing when we get what we want. Well, that concludes our thoughts for today. I very much appreciate your time. I appreciate you patiently going through these scriptures with us. We'll have our next lesson on Wednesday. And I hope and pray these are helpful to you, and hope that they help you better understand Isaiah. And I hope they are an encouragement to you, and they're helpful to you. I know they are to me, to examine my own heart and make sure that I have pure and holy motives in all that I do, and such that I'm always moving closer to God and not deceiving myself as I move further away from Him. And I hope that these classes will be helpful to you in that way. Thank you for your time. God bless you. We'll see you next time.